Well, good morning, everybody. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Tyler Jang. I'm the lead pastor here at River Run Church. Woohoo! All right, thank you guys. Thanks for giving me that. I'm just really, you know, makes me feel really good. But we are finishing up our series called Reset. And even though we're finishing it, it's not the end. It's actually the beginning, just as kind of the word implies here. We're pushing the reset button on how we think about our relationship with God and understanding God and how we understand each other and how we relate to one another and our influence in this world. And we believe that for us to be a 21st century church, that the world really needs, and we need to be a people that kind of goes back to the first century and relearn some of the eternal principles of our God, by which I believe will help us to connect with our God a lot more intimately, with a lot more full of joy, by which we will also connect with each other better and more humbly with joy and unity, by which also we'll expand and have a greater influence, the kind of influence I believe that God really wants us to have in this world. In other words, really, it's about creating a culture that helps people move closer to God. That's us encouraging each other to move closer to God, and that's us together individually or corporately to help the world to know the incredible God that has changed all of our lives. And so these statements that we've been working through, these culture statements, these aren't anything that we kind of made up out of thin air. These aren't something that we got out of a New York Times best-selling book. These come out of years and years of just observing Scripture and how God has moved throughout history, and also how his early movement in the church, early movement 2,000 years ago, how this movement really changed the world. There is no other movement that even comes close to its impact and influence as the movement of Jesus Christ that was started 2,000 years ago. And I believe that sometimes in our culture, we kind of idolize new to the, you know, to, if it's new, it has to be good, it has to be better. And so as a church, we got to do everything new and all of that. But actually, we find ourselves on far firmer ground when we step on what is old and ancient. It may be new in the sense that we forgot about it, but it's always been there. That is the eternal truths of God. And so today we're going to finish up on our last culture statement. This is a statement that really naturally and organically should find its home lived out in all the other statements that we've already covered. In fact, if we do are living out all the other statements that we've talked about, we will naturally and joyfully do this last statement. And so before I kind of get there, though, what I want us to do, though, is I want us to kind of look at all the different statements and how they connect the dots to this final last statement. And the way that we're going to do it is we're actually going to look at a case study. We're going to look at a moment in time of a guy who really lived out all of these statements. I think that, man, if there's anybody besides Jesus Christ who really fully lived these out, that we have a firm record of it, it's this guy. This was a guy who, before he became a Christian, had an Ivy League education. He was a high flyer. Even when he was younger, he was moving up the success ladder. He was well known. He was also just a very powerful individual. But something happened, and something really fundamentally changed in his life when he met Jesus Christ. In fact, all of these things that I just talked to you about, he himself said were a bunch of rubbish once he found Jesus Christ. This guy, his name is Paul. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at a moment in his life where you see all of these statements just lived out in his life, or you'll see the fruit and the influence of these statements in his life. What we're going to do is, if you have your Bible, if you want to follow along with us, we're going to look at Acts chapter 16, and we're going to look at a time when Paul came to this city called Philippi. Philippi, if you look on a map, it's kind of in northern Greece, and back in the day, it was a Roman colony. It was started off as a place where Roman soldiers went to go and retire. So it was politically powerful, and obviously, you know, it had a lot of Roman backing and everything. And so Paul finds himself in this city as he's going about just telling people about this radical, incredible thing that happened, that God became man. And then he didn't just become man and come and hang out with man. He came to sacrifice his life in order to bridge the gap between a perfect God and an incredibly imperfect people, in order to bring us back into a relationship forever by which Jesus Christ rose from the dead. and how God is using that to bring people back into relationship with him and bringing us back into relationship with one another. And so he's in this town, and he comes across this young slave girl who is making her masters a lot of money by basically having this gift of speaking into the future. And so people would come to her, and you give their future, and they would pay big bucks for it and all of that. But Paul comes along. She says some things about Paul, and then Paul basically says, hey, you know what? Stop it. Kind of calls the spirit out of her, by which then she kind of loses that ability to speak into the future in a way that loses the money for their masters. In other words, the masters lose money. The masters are very upset at Paul because they lost money on this whole deal, as Paul is just freeing this young lady up from the oppression and the abuse of her life. And so the way that these people get back at Paul in a way is to stir up anti-Semitic feelings against the Roman people against him and his partner Silas. And so they stir everybody up, and they go and they get out they get Paul and Silas, they strip them bare, they get these wooden rods and beat the crud out of them. I mean, beat them to a pulp. Okay, it says severely. Passionately, they beat the crud out of these two guys, simply because these guys were coming to tell them about a God who loves them, a God who desires reconciliation to be with them forever, a God who is all about freeing the oppressed, like this young lady. But we see in turn, they turn this thing around, they get mad, they get frustrated at him, and they beat him up. And what we see from that, though, is we see something very differently of how Paul and Silas react to this injustice. It's unjust. They're there just to free the oppressed, and they get the crud beat out of them. And if you ever think of if there's anybody who could ever get upset at God, I think would be Paul. If there's somebody who's legitimately has, you know, the legitimacy to be upset at God, I think it would be Paul. Because if there's anybody who can sit there and say, God, why am I getting the snot beat out of me? Why am I getting, you know, rejected by this? Why are people spitting at me? Why am I dealing with this public shame of people stripping me bare and beating me in front of everybody else? I'm doing this all for you, and you're allowing all of this to happen. If there's anybody who could really speak into that with great authenticity, I think it would be Paul. But guess what? One of the things I find very interesting about Paul is Paul never does that. Never, ever does that. And I believe one of the reasons why Paul never does that is because what you'll see is that he lives all of these statements out. Because first and foremost, one of the things that ever since he stepped across the line of faith and gave his life to God, he leveraged every single moment to know God. Every single moment. In fact, that's, you know, one of the things we started off out is that life should all start with this in mind. That you and I, we should leverage everything to know God. We talked about the fallacy of how we often flip that and say, really, our lives, if we really did do some personal inventory, is really more about leveraging God to accomplish the things I want in my life. And when we do that, we get sorely disappointed in God. So there's no doubt in my mind, if Paul lived that way, he would be incredibly sorely disappointed in God. God, why aren't you protecting me? Why aren't you doing things by which my life was flourishing in the sense that I have more money in my bank, more peace from other people, and nobody can touch me, and there's no wrong or dealing with any difficulties in my life? Okay? If Paul was leveraging God to do his life for him, to manage his life for him, that's the way that he would speak and the way that he would think. And that's, I believe, why he would be incredibly disappointed by getting the snot beat out of him. But he's not, because he learned the flip. He learned that in this small little portion of time that we have here on this planet, this is the time for us to connect with our God deeply and to leverage everything of life to really know him. In fact, I believe that it wasn't just when this crisis happened. You see in Paul's life that he was always doing this. Every single moment of his life was an opportunity to know his God and do life with him. By which, you will see in his life, he grew in trust in him, grew in understanding of him, understanding of life and relationships and what people are doing and why they're doing it, and understanding also what this all means in light of the fact that he's secure in all eternity because of his faith in Jesus Christ. That all through his relationship with God, or through this time as he's known God, he has leveraged everything to know him, by which you will see him be prepared and ready for such as times as these. And why he's not so bitter and upset at God. Because look at verse 24. after they beat the crud out of them, Paul and Silas, they not only do that, but they also drag them into jail. And what did they do with them? So the jailer put them into the inner dungeon, way, way in there. He ain't getting out. And they clamped their feet to the stocks. They're not going anywhere. They're not going anywhere. And so I always think that when we find ourselves in crisis like this, feels like injustice, unfair, that we're going through something that's painful and hurtful, relationally, physically, all of these things, I feel like there's kind of three avenues that we can naturally kind of find ourselves in or taking, three roads that we can possibly take. One is, if we don't know God at all, we take the road of just complete hopelessness. I'm stuck in a jail, to rot, to die. Even though it's all unjust and all that, there's nothing I can do about it. My life is absolutely hopeless. There's despair. There may be even bitterness or anger coupled with that despair. There's that road. The other road is maybe we've been living our lives in such a way that we've been leveraging God to do the way that we want life to happen. And so when something happens and crisis happens, we just get mad at God and angry at God. You don't love me. Because if you love me, this is what you do. And since you didn't do that, then you obviously don't love you and I don't love you. And so then we don't even give God a shot or chance to explain or process through all of these things. And I've seen people just kind of ditch on God and then continue to live their lives in bitterness and anger because of the circumstances and situations they find themselves in their lives. And then there are other people, like Paul and Silas, that I've seen in my own life and this journey that I've been on in, you know, ministry. And I've seen people when things just like this or type of things happen, they do another thing. They may feel hurt and may feel the pain. They maybe even feel confused, but they choose a different path. And that path is to leverage it to know God. God, why are you allowing this to happen? What is it that I don't understand about you? What do I need to know about you? God, what's going on here? God, I want to process this with you. I believe in you because you died for me. You came into this world and you died for me. And so I give you that trust that if you're willing to go through pain and suffering like that, then I'm willing to go through it too and process it with you. I'll give you a shot through that. And oftentimes, and when I've observed that in other people's lives, I've seen just life transformation happen in a way that God just helps them to process through that, by which they see God in a more beautiful, clear light. That gives them a sense of strength, of a peace that surpasses all understanding, a joy, even in the midst of the craziness, of going down the path of saying, okay, God, I will let you, you know, I will process this with you. And so what you see with these guys is that they desire to leverage their life to know God and to really lean in and to make the most of what they've been given, to really kind of say, okay, God, if this is where I'm at, I'm going to make the most of what you have given me. What does Paul and Silas have in prison that they've already been given them? They have the Holy Spirit indwelled with them. God is with them in that jail cell. Not only that, but we also know that God has given them the gift of eternal life, that even if they die in that prison, guess what? They will be released from that. And the small little time in that prison is nothing compared to the eternal riches of being in the presence of God. They have eternal life. They are secure of love, even though they were rejected by this whole community. They have the gift of being loved, by which Paul says, I am convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not even being in a jail cell, not even being rejected by other people, nothing can separate us from the love of God. They have community. They're in this together. Paul and Silas are here in this together to encourage each other through this moment. They have history. They look back at the fact that Jesus Christ sacrificed for them, and they have the gift of eternal life because of that suffering that he did for them. So they have this idea that they could suffer as well, just as their Lord has suffered from them. And we also see from this passage as well as they leverage the gift that God had given them, and that is intimacy with him through communication and talking to him through prayer. So in verse 25, we see that around midnight, Paul and Silas were they doing? They're talking to God, they're praying. And they're singing hymns. It's really radical, okay? If somebody was anti you, anti your culture, and they beat the crud out of you, and all you are doing is to be a blessing and to be a servant to other people, and they threw you into jail, is your natural inclination to, you know, hey, God, let's sing some hymns? It's not usually our natural inclination. What you see is something radically different in these two. And I believe that the reason why you see the radical difference is because they truly do leverage everything to know God. They truly do make the most of what God has given them. And through that, their heart is full. Their vision is clear. And so even in a jail cell, they're talking to God. They're singing hymns. And what are the other prisoners doing? They're scratching their heads. They're listening. And they're going, that is not a typical response when the new dude comes into the prison. Never seen that before. There's something in them that is already, or something about them that is already stirring the thoughts and minds of those around them. Now, you got to understand, Paul and Silas aren't doing this as an evangelistic tool to reach the prisoners. It's not how it works. What we see from the apostles in the early church, they leveraged everything to know God. They made the most of everything about what God has given them. And then out of their joy, they are different people. There's a transformation of heart by which you begin to see their outward life be different. By which other people are going, that's different. It's different. Now, I believe that in this moment, we don't really know exactly what they were saying to God, but I don't think that what they were saying is, God, get me out of this jail. God, if you love me, get me out. Get me out, God. Why? Why am I here, God? I mean, man, open the doors. Get me out, God. You know, I'm giving you, it says, give you a prayer request. Here's my prayer request. Everybody pray that we get out of jail. Let's get out of jail. They may have said something about that. Hey, God, get us out of jail. But I don't believe that that was the main thrust of their conversation with God. I believe it was highly relational. Because I don't think that if they were just thinking about themselves and thinking about them getting out of their situation, getting out of jail and God bailing them out here, I don't think they would, their hearts and their minds would have been connected to what God was doing next. I think they would have acted very differently to what is about to happen to them. In fact, what we see with that is that you'll begin to see, as well as another statement that we've talked about, you'll see them begin to move closer to the people around them, even their enemies. As these guys are, singing hymns, praying to God, their hearts are also connected to the people around them. That this isn't just about them and about them being in jail, about them getting out of jail. This is about God connecting their heart intimately with His, and also connecting their heart to the people around them, even their enemy. Because in verse 26, what we see here, he goes on, he says, suddenly there was a massive earthquake and the prison was shaken to its foundations. All the doors immediately flew open and the chains of every prisoner fell off. Okay, so, if their prayer was simply, God, get me out of jail, guess what? God answered their prayer, right? Here we are, we're in jail. God opened the doors. God opened the door in a big, big way. Now it's time for them to bolt and get out, right? Right? Because that's what our prayer request would be. Our prayer request would be, hey, God, get me out of jail so I can get out of jail. They can get out of jail now. It's time to get out of jail. I believe that if they were praying more of the sense of, God, I'm leveraging you to manage my life here, they would have turn tail and they would have walked out. But I believe that since they have leveraged their whole life to really know God and to understand God's working and to understand God's love and heart for other people around them and to make the most of everything that God has given them in order to lean in the relationship with God and now to move out into the relationship with other people, you begin to see things a little bit differently. And you see Paul do something very different. Because then, after the doors opened and everything flew open, guess what happened? Everything rattled in verse 27. It woke up the jailer, all right? He was sleeping. It was past midnight. Can't blame the guy. And so he wakes up. He sees that the prison doors are wide open. He's looking at it. The doors are open. And he assumed the prisoners are gone. Why? Because that's what we would naturally do. All right? God gave us a sign. The door's open so we can go. Let's roll. Let's get out of here. That's what we would all think. That's what the jailer thought. So the jailer assumed that, doors are open to the jail. Prisoners go away. And so he does what any, at that time, any normal Roman soldier or jailer who has pride in his work to save face was to kill himself because he screwed up. He failed on his job. And so he drew his sword to kill himself. Now, you would think, if you are in prison and the people who imprisoned you, as a jailer, it kind of represents all the injustice and the hurt and the pain and the reason why you're in jail and he's about to kill himself, the natural inclination is another sign from God, justice. God opened the doors and now he's going to kill himself. Now we find justice is served. Go for it. And we all know that, you know, I don't think all the prisoners really think the guards are really the greatest people in the world and like the guard in the world. So you would think that even the other prisoners were kind of like, yeah, stick it to the man, stick it to the jailer. But we see something very, very different from that. Paul didn't go, okay, the door's open. That means we walk out and we go on our way. It also means that it must mean justice, that God's going to do justice. And so the jailer rightly should kill himself. Paul does something different. In verse 28, we see he shouts out to him, stop! Don't kill yourself. We are all here. We're all here. Say, like, whoa, Paul, wait a minute. You had your chance, okay? He may just kind of go, like, the jailer may just go, whoo, all right. Well, let's lock that baby back in. Click, 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 and then I'm on my way. See you guys, see you later, you know? He trusts the Lord to do the right thing because he's connected to the Lord to trust, and he implicitly trusts his God. And he also recognizes that this isn't the time for judgment. Even Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to judge, but he came to what? Give his life for a ransom. Here's the deal. We all stand judgment, and we all stand condemned before our God. In other words, as God's people, this is not the time for judgment or condemnation because that day will come. Today, because all of humanity is condemned. Today's the day of salvation. And I believe that by leveraging his whole life to know God, by seeing now through the lens of God and other people and recognizing God's purpose and mission in this world as far as being people of salvation, you see a guy who says, stop, don't kill yourself. We're all here. We're all here. And you see Paul's heart connected to a guy who's even really in all purposes an enemy of his. They're anti-Semites. They beat the crap out of him because he was a Jew. They threw him in prison. He could have, you know. But what you see is Paul, a love for him that's born out of God's love for Paul. And so what we see from Paul as well is this sense of generosity changes lives. So at this moment, Paul had the upper hand, did he not? Couldn't he have just kind of let it all get out and run out and see the guy kill himself and be free and there'd be justice and all that? He could have done all of those things, but guess what he did? He was incredibly generous to this man, to this jailer. When we talk about generosity, again, sometimes we think about coins and monetary transactions. No. What God always thought about when thinking about generosity is all about the openness of heart for another human being. And it finds its expression in many, many different ways. And here you see this sense of incredible generosity that Paul has for this jailer by being a person of salvation for this guy. Okay? And so this has full effect on this jailer. This jailer completely understands the whole situation here. And so he goes on and here in verse 29, the jailer called for lights and he ran to the dungeon and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. This guy knew this. The jailer knew that these guys could have gone and they didn't. The jailer knew that these guys could have just, shh, let's wait till he kills himself. And then we can go. And then we're really scot-free. He knows that. He recognized that was his position that he was in and what could happen. So he understood the gravity of this situation. And so he sees a guy who did not take advantage of anything of that, but said, stop, don't kill yourself. It's okay. We're all here. What? I don't get it. And he comes, he's trembling. He understands what had just happened, but he doesn't understand the whole scope of it. And so he brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He's not talking about eternal salvation. He's not talking about God. This guy doesn't know any of these things. He's talking about his own life. He's talking about what must I do in order for me to go home to my kids and to my wife? by which saves face. What must I do to be saved from this really bad, embarrassing, weird, crazy circumstance? And Paul says to him, hey man, it's bigger. It's bigger than you. It's bigger than me being in jail. It's bigger than going home to your family. It's really about a relationship with Jesus Christ. Salvation is found not in the power of Rome, not in my power over you, because I could have let you commit suicide, but I didn't. It's about salvation that brings about freedom, reconnecting with a God who loves you, who is found through God becoming man in the name of Jesus Christ, who died for you, jailer, who rose from the dead for you, jailer, so you can have eternal life with this God. That's the God that we've been singing about. It's the God that we've been talking to. You need to know that God, because he's the God of a salvation that's bigger than just jails and getting out of jails and anything in this world. It's about the restoration of your heart, restoration of relationships. It's about eternal life and spending it with this good, good God. And that's why this last statement for this week, this series, really is, there's nothing better than helping people to know Jesus. There really isn't. Let me tell you guys, for a person who's been in ministry for 20 years, there is nothing better than helping people know Jesus. There is nothing more fun than me being able to walk with you guys and talk with you guys and see your eyes light up on the beauty of Jesus Christ. Our whole staff does this because there is nothing better than seeing other people know Jesus Christ. There are people that I know in other ministries and do other things for the cause of Jesus Christ who find incredible joy when they see other people's eyes just light up when they meet Jesus Christ and understand who he is, what he's about, and the promises that he gives, and the relationship that he desires to have. And it's amazing, it's beautiful, it's wonderful. There is nothing, I love seeing family members who go and they talk to a brother, or they talk to a sister, or they pray for years and years and years for a mom or dad and have conversations with them, by finally they step across the line of faith and they see that family member's lives just change right before their eyes, and see them have great joy of seeing family members change. People who leverage their work environments, their hobbies and things like that, by which they just give to other people what God has given them: hope, love, eternity, relationships, reconciliation, all of these things that connect the dots back to God and see their lives change and see them go, that is amazing. Because there really isn't anything like seeing another person go, this Jesus is amazing. So when we talk about this phrase as a church body, we're not talking about go out and do evangelism. It's really about a group of people that go back and just remind each other how amazing our God is and how good he is, and how he's a man who changed a jailer 2,000 years ago, he is the same God that can change our family members, our coworkers, our neighbors, our community. He's the answer for this world. And we do it out of the natural expression of our love for other people, that we're a love that is born out of God's love for us, and it becomes organic and it becomes natural. Paul just does these things because he's open-handed to a God who has filled him with his heart, by which he just goes and just loves even an enemy and allows God to do all the work. There was nothing in there that really Paul did. Paul just sang hymns and prayed to God and answered a guy's question about what must I do to be saved? Why are you so different? Why do you have joy? What's going on? It's just the prisoners who are listening along in this. And Paul just opening his mouth and said, let me tell you about the mercies and the goodness of God done in my life. And let me tell you about the implications of God becoming man and giving up his life for you and raising from the dead for you, so you can have forgiveness of sin, reconciliation of life, and then resurrection, so you can have life eternity with that God. Acts 16:31-32, he just goes on and says, they replied, Paul and Silas replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, along with everyone in your household. And so he begins to expand on that idea. Would have loved to have heard exactly how he expanded on that idea. And they shared the word of the Lord with him and with all who lived in his household. And guess what happened? An anti-Semitic Roman and a Jewish man. And God takes two of these people who are so different, and guess what he does? He makes them a family. He makes them a family through, by becoming blood relatives of Jesus Christ, through the blood of Jesus. A Roman and a Jew come together as one family. In verse 33, even at that hour, it says, of the night, super late, you know, the jailer cared for them and washed their wounds, beginning to serve them. See, connecting of hearts, coming together. It's a beautiful thing of God. Then he and everyone in his household were immediately baptized. In other words, they were immersed into this new family of God. And so he goes, and the jailer, it goes on in verse 34. So the jailer brings them into his house, and they set a meal before him. So these Jews and these Gentiles, these Jews and these Romans, just a few hours ago, just a day ago, they were enemies of one another. Now they're sharing a meal. Now they're serving one another. Now they are not just a Roman or a Jew. They are brothers and sisters of the same household. God takes strangers and makes them family. Now you may say, Tyler, wait a minute, that's Paul, man. I ain't no Paul. I'm just me. I'm not just a saint. I am not, you know, I didn't go to seminary. I'm not on staff of a church. I'm not any of those things. There's no way I can do any of those things. You know what? It's not true. If you believe that, it's a lie. It's a complete lie. Because there's only one thing that God really wants you, or two things really, that God wants you to give away. One is the love that God has given you. And two, it's your story. It's what God has done for you. In fact, there was a moment when Jesus was handling this really heavy-handed dude. He was demon-possessed, okay? And he was just crazy out of his mind. And Jesus heals him of those demons. And he comes into his right mind. The guy is just standing there, worn out at the feet of Jesus Christ. Brand new to this whole new reality of Jesus. He's the first time that he's been able to see anything with clarity. He doesn't know anything. You've been to more sermons than this guy. You've read your Bible more than this guy. You have more Sunday school classes than this guy. This guy is brand new, brand new. And he says, this guy says to Jesus, can I just go with you wherever you go? And then Jesus responds to him and he says, no. In Mark chapter 5 verse 15, no, go home to your family and tell them everything the Lord has done for you and how he has been merciful. You know, it's all you do. Just go home. That's it. Don't overcomplicate it. Don't overthink it. Just tell people what the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy for you. Jesus understood something about humanity as being God of the universe. Kind of, you know, kind of helps, right? And this is the truism that Jesus understood. That all of humanity, our neighbors, our coworkers, the people that we do life with and everywhere that we go, that all of humanity needs to know this God who has blessed us, who has freed us, who's given us eternal life. That the world needs that same mercy that you and I have received. That the world needs the same unconditional love that you and I, who were once enemies of God, have received from him, who've now made us part of that family. Jesus understood that the world needs the community and the relationship that we have together. And all that God basically says, or Jesus was saying to this guy, and God says to us, just go. Tell them. They need to know. They need to know about this God who's done great things for you, because he's the God that can do great things for them. And they are a people who need great things done in their lives. Sometimes we just overthink about it. Sometimes we think Moses is this great, incredible guy. You know what made Moses great? Moses just did what God told him to do. Moses was great because he just went up to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." And then he was great. You know why he was great? Because he took the stick that God gave him and said, "Stick it up." And you know what he did? He went like this. And guess who did all the work? God did. We call Moses a genius. All he did was do what God told him to do. Paul, that's all Paul did. He sang hymns, enjoyed the Lord, and he said, "All right, let's go." You only get there by leveraging your whole life to know God, to make the most of everything that God has given you. That God, when God prompts you, you move closer to relationships with other people, even if it's weird and difficult, and you let God work all those things out. You live an open-handed life by which you are generous. And you go and you tell people about the Jesus Christ who's changed your life, and then you allow God to work and allow him to take strangers and make them family. We're going to sing a song here. It's a beautiful, wonderful song, Graves into Gardens, that most of you probably have heard before. It's a wonderful time for us to just kind of sit and dwell a little bit about all the beautiful things that God has given us. Because there's sometimes that when we look at how God's taken our own graves and our own lives and our own emptiness and how he has refreshed us and renewed us, hopefully it reminds us that the same God that renews us is the same God that desires for us to be people of renewal in the way that we go and love and serve other people out of just the simplicity out of the fullness of the heart that he's given us, and that we would be people who just go simply let people know that this is an amazing God. He turns your grave into gardens. Let's sing.